Let me ask you a question. If you were to invent a Messiah, what would he be like? Just to really think about that. If you were part of a conspiracy to concoct a fictitious God-man, what kind of stories would you fabricate about him? I mean, would he be a miracle worker? And if he did perform miracles, how would he do it? What would be his methodology? What kind of things would you have your mythical Messiah say to people? How would he go about revealing his identity, his divinity to them? What kind of a Messiah would he be if he were the product of human imagination? So that's a very important question, because we who are Christians happen to follow a man who is considered by many to be a fictitious character. I don't mean that most people think that Jesus of Nazareth never existed. It's just that they think that the Jesus of the Bible is an embellished version of the real Jesus. Oh, sure, there was a man by the name of Jesus who lived in Palestine 2,000 years ago, but he certainly was not divine, as so many Christians believe he was. No, he was just a man, a good man, maybe even a great man, who over time was mythologized into a Messiah. He was a man who came to be worshipped by people who needed to believe that he was a god. See, that's an opinion that's expressed in different ways all the time. Whether it's a casual conversation or a scholarly debate, you will hear that. And it's something that affects many of us, if not constantly, at least occasionally, right? I mean, tell me there's never been a time in your Christian life when you have wondered if your faith in Jesus Christ is nothing more than wishful thinking. Tell me that no one has ever raised an objection to Christianity that caught you off guard and made you question what you believe. Tell me that you've never gone through spiritually dry periods when you entertained doubts about whether Jesus really is alive. Tell me that you've never faced a trial so painful that everything you used to be so sure about wasn't so certain anymore. Those kind of doubts are very common, because all of us go through circumstances which seem to contradict what we believe about Jesus. And during times like that, we are vulnerable to being infected with the same skepticism that others have about the biblical Jesus. Now, I know that there are people who say that faith doesn't need to have a factual basis, that it really doesn't matter whether what you believe is actually true as long as it's true for you. I just think that's hogwash. Certainly it matters what is true. Either Jesus was the Messiah or he wasn't. Either he is the Son of God or he isn't. I don't know about you, but I don't want to get to the end of my life and find out that I had faith in a fictional God. It's critically important that our faith be based not just on what our heart wants to believe, but on what our mind convinces us is true. I know that most of us here want to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. But wouldn't it be good to know that you have a solid, objective basis for that belief? And I imagine there are some of you here whose heart really doesn't want to embrace Jesus as Lord. But if you're going to reject him, don't you want to be sure that your reasons for doing so are based on the evidence and not just a personal bias? Today, we're going to examine a portion of Mark's biography of Jesus with this question in mind. Does it read like fiction? Is the Jesus that Mark presents the kind of Messiah that somebody would be likely to make up? Or does it read in such a way that it just feels like, it sounds like an accurate historical account of the life of the real Jesus? See, all I want you to do as we work through this passage is to ask yourself one question. If I were to invent a Messiah, would I make him like this? Now, I want to make sure that you all understand what is meant by the term Messiah. Literally, that word Messiah, it just means anointed one. In Jewish scriptures that were written hundreds of years before the birth of Jesus, God promised his chosen people that one day in the future, he would anoint with his spirit a descendant of King David who would establish in Israel a kingdom that would be both global and eternal. And so the expectation in the mind of any first century Jew who was looking forward to the coming of the promised Messiah was that he would be a mighty warrior and a powerful political figure. So if the goal of the gospel writers was to recreate Jesus into the image of the Messiah that Israel was waiting for, they would naturally paint him as heroic, as, you know, a take charge, larger than life figure. Let's see if that's how Jesus comes off in the Gospel of Mark. Start reading with me in verse 24 of Mark 7. Verse 24. Jesus left that place being the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, and he went to the vicinity of Tyre. That's a city that was about 30 miles north of there. It was actually just outside Israel's border. Jesus wasn't in Israel anymore. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence secret. So let me just make a couple of quick observations. First, I just want you to notice that Jesus is traveling kind of in the opposite direction that you would expect the Messiah to travel. I mean, Jerusalem is the center of power. That's where he should be heading. Jerusalem is to the south. And he's going in the opposite direction. And apparently he is trying to escape notoriety rather than seeking it. He didn't want anyone to know where he was. Now, that just sounds a little bit odd to me. I mean, if I were going to invent a Messiah and try to convince everybody that he was the real deal, I would certainly put him smack dab in the middle of the capital of Israel. I wouldn't put him in a little tiny town outside the borders of the nation. That would be like Donald Trump campaigning in Tijuana, Mexico. Just not the place to go. And my Messiah would take every opportunity to make himself known to the nation. I mean, if you want to be king, you got to do some campaigning. But the Jesus that Mark tells us about spent most of his adult life trying to hide from people. It's just not very Messiah-like. And neither is what happens next. Verse 25 says that as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek. That is, she was a Gentile, not a Jew. She was born in Syrian Phoenicia, and she begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. Now, Mark wasn't the only one to tell us this story. Matthew also did, and he added some interesting details. First, he said that this woman addressed Jesus as the Son of David. That's synonymous with calling him the Messiah. And no one in Israel up to this point in time had called Jesus the Son of David. But here was this Gentile woman who recognized him. And what did Jesus do? He ignored her. Matthew 15 says that he did not answer a word. His disciples urged him to send her away, and he replied, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." In other words, this woman is outside the borders of my concern. But this was a mama bear who refused to take no for an answer. She got down on her knees before Jesus and said, "Lord, help me." And Jesus said, verse 27, "First let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Honestly now, if you were making the story up, would you have your Messiah say something like that? Jesus did. And amazingly, the woman is not offended. Verse 28, "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And only then did Christ's countenance soften. He said, according to Matthew, "Woman, you have great faith." And then verse 29, he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Was it a miracle? Sure it was. But it was a strange one. I mean, who would invent a Messiah that tests people's faith by dissing them? And why didn't Jesus do the miracle in public? I mean, this did absolutely nothing to boost his popularity. I have to say, that's not how I would write the story. Now keep reading, verse 31. Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon. That's 30 miles further north. Then he went down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. Now we could look at this on a map, but suffice it to say that Jesus was still in Gentile territory. In verse 32, there some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. And they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. And after he took him aside, away from the crowd, again, just notice how Jesus shunned publicity. He was about to do something that only God could do, and he didn't want anyone to notice. And check out his methodology in the middle of verse 33. Jesus put his fingers into the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. How gross is that? Was it necessary? Absolutely not. Jesus had just healed a girl who wasn't even on the premises. His typical way of transmitting power was a simple touch. So what's with the saliva? Verse 34, he looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, Ephphatha, which means be opened. At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. There's a prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 35. It talks about the coming of the Messiah. And this is what it said would happen when he came. It said, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. That's exactly what's happening here. Jesus was doing what the scriptures predicted the Messiah would do. So why then does verse 36 say that Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone? But Mark adds, the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. He has done everything well, they said. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So Jesus definitely did Messiah-like things, but not in a Messiah-like way. What do you make of that? Now look at chapter 8. During those days, another large crowd gathered. Matthew said that great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they, that is, all these non-Israelis, praised the God of Israel. It was such an amazing time that nobody wanted to go home. I mean, they heard that Jesus was in the region. They ran out to go meet him because they didn't want to miss their chance before he moved on. And there, out in the wilderness where he was, they just stayed for 3 days with no food. And Mark says in the middle of verse 1, since they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They've already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them home hungry, they will collapse on the way because some of them have come a long distance. His disciples answered, but where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. When he had taken the seven loaves and given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so. They had a few small fish as well. He gave thanks for them also and told the disciples to distribute them. The people ate and were satisfied. And afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. About 4,000 were present. Now, does this story sound familiar to you? If it does, maybe because there's an almost identical story just two chapters earlier, back in chapter 6. Now, there are minor differences in what happened. There, it was 5,000 people that he fed. Here, 4,000. There, the crowd was mostly Jewish. Here, it was mostly Gentile. There, he fed the crowd with 5 loaves, and here, 7 loaves. Back there, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. Here, there are 7. And yet, the stories sound so much alike that many people think that Mark just told the story twice. But why would he do that? I mean, that's just plain bad writing. If it's fiction. And what an anticlimactic way to describe a miracle. I mean, where is that moment in time when all of a sudden that little tiny pile of food became a mountain? Not there. Jesus just casually hands over the loaf of bread, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 18, 80, 800. But there was no instantaneous multiplication. It's just such an inconspicuous way to perform an incredible miracle. And what happens next? Look at verse 9. After he had sent them away, he got into his boat with his disciples and went to the region of Dalmanutha. He's on the run again. What kind of a Messiah does a miracle like this and then refuses to milk it for all it's worth? Is that the way that you would write the script? Now, look at verse 11. The Pharisees, Israel's most astute Messiah watchers, came and began to question Jesus. To test him, they asked for a sign from heaven. Bam. That's just a great opportunity. I mean, what better endorsement could Jesus have gotten than the backing of the religious establishment? And all he had to do was to do what he's been doing, just perform another miracle. What better time to give them irrefutable proof of his divinity? But what does Jesus do? Verse 12, he sighed deeply and said, "Why does this generation ask for a sign? Truly, I tell you, no sign will be given to it." Then he left them, got back into the boat, and crossed to the other side. And that's just downright weird. If you're going to invent a Messiah, you're just not going to have him do that. Verse 14, the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. I mean, based on what's happened, that's enough, right? One's enough for 12. Verse 15, be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you still talking about having no bread? Do you still not see and understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand? Understand what? That Jesus is indeed the Messiah. See, the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod was their stubborn determination not to believe that. I mean, no matter what Jesus did, they refused to put their faith in him. Why? Because he didn't go by the script. He didn't fit the profile. And his disciples were as perplexed as everybody else. Because he was so different than they imagined he would be, they were in danger of being infected with the same unbelief that the Pharisees were. Jesus says to them, watch out for that. So what would protect them from unbelief? Focusing on what Jesus did that no mere human could do. It's absolutely true. He didn't fit the Messiah mold. But he did things that nobody but the Messiah could do. See, all of us have our own ideas about what God should be like. I mean, if he happened, poof, to just come down from heaven and land on earth, we know what he should be like. We know what his personality should be like. We know what his job description should be. And many people reject Jesus, not because there's no evidence for his deity, but rather just because he's not the kind of God they want him to be. Maybe there's somebody here like that. You haven't rejected the biblical Jesus because your mind is convinced that he's a fictional character. You've rejected him because, well, let's be honest, you just don't like him. You don't want a God like this. Skeptics say that we Christians are the ones who have changed Jesus to make him what we want him to be. But maybe they're the ones who are guilty of that. There's one more miracle I want us to look at. The story begins in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. There he goes again, hiding his light under a basket. And brace yourself, the Messiah is going to spit again. Middle of verse 23, when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Question: if you made up a Messiah, would you have him performing a miracle that didn't take the first time? What kind of publicity do you think Jesus wants for this miracle? You should know by now. Verse 26, Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." And as quickly as he sent the man in one direction, he headed in the opposite direction. Verse 27, Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." Anybody but the Messiah. Verse 29, "But what about you?" he asked. Who do you say I am?" That is not just a question that Jesus asked his disciples, it is a question that he asks every single one of us. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, "You're the Messiah." And Matthew tells us that when Peter said that, Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven." That's a significant statement for a couple of reasons. First, it reminds us that recognizing Jesus as the Messiah is not just an intellectual process, it's also a spiritual process. See, we cannot persuade anyone that Jesus is the Son of God, no matter how irrefutable our logic. Only God can open a person's eyes to Jesus' true identity. And the other significant thing about what Jesus said to Simon is that it confirms that Jesus believed that he was the Messiah. "Blessed are you that this truth was revealed to you," he said, "that I am the Messiah." God has revealed to you who I really am. Now here in verse 30, Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. But later, in chapter 14, the highest-ranking religious leader is going to ask Jesus point blank, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus is going to say to him, "I am." Although he did it in his own time and in his own way, Jesus did clearly claim to be the Messiah and the Son of God. And that makes his question here in verse 29 the most important question that you and I will ever be asked. We all have to decide. Is Jesus who he claimed to be? So let's think about this logically. Did Jesus claim to be the Messiah? Yes, he did. He clearly did that twice in just the passages that we've looked at today. And we could add several more from all four of the Gospels. Jesus did claim to be the Messiah. Now, stick with me. Would you agree that that claim to be the Messiah must either be true or false? Makes sense, right? It's got to be one or the other. Okay, well, let's assume, just for the sake of the argument, that his claim to be the Messiah was false. Well, that leaves two possibilities. Either he knew it was false, or he didn't know it was false. If he knew that he wasn't the Messiah, but he said he was, then he was a liar, right? Basic. And if Jesus was a liar, then he was also a hypocrite because he taught other people to always tell the truth. And more than that, he was a fool because it was his claim to be the Messiah that got him killed. That's how he ended up on the cross. And you would have to agree that Jesus was an evil man if he lied about who he was because he told other people to trust him for their eternal destiny. And he allowed them to suffer and in some cases to be killed as martyrs for believing in him. How evil would that be if he knew that he wasn't who he claimed to be? Let me ask you this. Do you think that Jesus was an evil, foolish, hypocritical liar? I've never heard anybody say that about Jesus. Whatever their faith, even non-Christians agree that Jesus was a good and moral and truthful man. The idea that he lied about being the Messiah just isn't a credible argument. So let's consider the alternative. What if Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and he was wrong about that, but he didn't know it? What if he was mistaken in his belief that he was the Son of God? Well, what would you say if somebody stood up in this service right now and said, "I am God"? I know what you'd do. You'd take out your phone and you'd be calling 911. I mean, that's not a stable person. That's a statement that brands a person as insane. And the thing about it, about insane people is that they're abnormal in many ways. People who think they're God are not 99% sane with just this one little quirk. They're the kind of people that you put in a padded cell. And I have to say, I've never heard anybody who has studied the life of Jesus call him insane. No, even non-Christians agree that he was mentally stable, that he was probably the most emotionally healthy person who's ever lived. Now tell me if there's something wrong with my logic, but it seems to me that if Jesus was not a liar and he was not insane, then there's only one other possibility. And that is that his claim to be the Messiah was not false, but true. C.S. Lewis was a professor at Oxford University who became a Christian, not because his heart wanted to believe in Jesus, but because his mind led him to where his heart didn't want to go. He said that he came into the kingdom of God kicking and screaming. And one of the arguments that he could not refute was the one that I've just outlined. And later, in a book entitled Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis wrote this: "I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." So, you know, these are your choices. Liar, lunatic, or Lord. Who do you say Jesus is? Listen, I know this is an uncomfortable place for you if you're not yet a Christian. And if you're looking for a loophole, if you're looking for a way to escape the logic of this argument, I can guess where you're going to end up. You're going to end up questioning the historical accuracy of the Gospels. You're going to say, well, it would make sense if Jesus did the things that the Gospels say he did, and if he said the things that the Gospels say he said, that he was the Messiah. But I just don't believe that that's historically true. I don't believe that the biblical Jesus is the real Jesus. But wait a minute now. We've just looked at a portion of one of these Gospels. And I have to ask you this, and please, for your own sake, be honest. Does what Mark wrote sound made up? If you were to invent a Messiah, would you have him perform miracles in the manner that Jesus did? Would you have him do it where nobody could see it? Would you have him spitting in people's eyes and sticking his fingers in people's ears and giving it a second try when the first try didn't complete the job? If you were to invent a Messiah, would you have him say the things that Jesus said? Would you have him call a desperately needy person a dog? Would you have him refusing to perform miracles right when it seemed most advantageous to do so? If you were to invent a Messiah, would you have him be as elusive as Jesus was? Would you have him hiding from people? Would you have him telling people not to tell anybody else who he was? I can only speak for myself, but to me, the Jesus of the Bible is stranger than fiction. There's no plausible explanation for Mark telling us some of the things he told us about Jesus other than that Jesus really did and said those things. It's not the kind of stuff that anybody who wanted to fabricate a Messiah could make up. Now let me tell you why I'm appealing to your mind today instead of your heart. It's because we live in a society that says, basically, that faith is a heart thing. It's not a mind thing. And you know, the idea is, it's okay if you want to believe in Jesus as long as you're willing to ignore the facts. Well, I think the opposite is true. I think that you have to ignore the facts not to believe in Jesus. So if you're not a Christian yet, can I just say that I think it's not very wise for you to reject Jesus without honestly investigating him. And I want to ask you, have you honestly done that? I mean, maybe you've parroted those familiar lines that we can't trust what the Bible says about Jesus, but have you actually read it? There are four biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Together, the four of them are shorter than the average novel. Would you agree that it is worth your time, considering the fact that your eternal destiny is at stake, to just read the story? If you're already a Christian, I know that you have your doubts. And when you're wrestling with troubling questions, or when God is so silent that he seems to not even exist, or when you're suffering in a way that makes no sense to you, it is so easy to think, maybe all of this is just a pipe dream. Maybe none of it is true. Sometimes our heart doubts. But that's when our mind needs to remind our heart of what is true. And this is what is true. The Jesus of the Bible is no fictional character. He was a real man who did real miracles and who died for you and me on a real cross and whose body really was raised from the dead. He was the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Through faith in him, you do have eternal life. Never let go of your faith, because it is based not on a fantasy, but on facts. Let's pray. We know, Lord, that right now we're not talking to the ceiling, but to the God of the universe. Thank you that you care about our need to be rational, to be be reasonable. That you don't expect us to believe stuff for no reason, but that you actually give us everything that we need so that we can have faith that is strong, faith that is unshakable. And we pray that what we've studied today will do that for us, that it will firm up our faith and give it resilience. We especially pray for anybody here that has never before entrusted their lives to you, that you will reveal to them that Jesus is the Messiah. Only you can do that. So we ask you to do that for those that are here that don't yet know you. We ask you to do it for the ones that we've been praying for. Give them eyes to see. Give them ears to hear. Open their hearts. Open their minds so that they can believe. In Jesus' name, amen.